start with that then.
Happy holidays.
Hoppy holidays.
Did I say hoppy?
You said hoppy.
Happy holidays to all of our listeners on The Joe Project. And Chris.
Oh, yeah, me too.
What is The Joe Project?
Y'all already know what it is. Why'd you get all nasally?
I don't really know what it is.
Oh, my God. This is why we can't have nice things. The Joe Project seeks to discover the intersectionality between mental health and the gospel. We want to debunk myths and stop over-spiritualizing mental health. Period. Valerie, how are you?
I feel like period. We're going to have to take that out because I don't think the young kids say period.
But here's the thing. Here's the thing. It's not about it. You know, like it's not the millennial period. It's not that. That's how people would end sentences before Gen Z took it over.
Right. They just wouldn't. Oh, that's true.
Yeah.
I see what you mean. Never mind. Okay.
What are we talking about?
I don't know what you said because your face went all the way away from the microphone.
I said, I see what you mean. Never mind. You're right. What are we talking about?
We're talking about the holidays.
Whoa.
But before we talk about the holidays, let's address the elephant in the room. I feel like every six episodes we have an elephant in the room.
Mm-mm.
And that's fine. You'll notice that you can't see us. You can't see me. The time is now. Okay. Nobody on here watches wrestling. Never mind. You can't see us.
You never know that.
You never know that. You can't see us. And that's because we really wanted to get this episode out in time for the holidays. One. Two. When we started doing our video recording, we were so passionate about getting good quality content out to everyone. And one of the barriers that we have is just managing all of the pieces that go into video production. So in an effort to maintain the same quality, maintain our release schedule, as well as really take care of ourselves, we wanted to move away from the video for a short time. Video will be coming back, and we will let you know when video is coming back. I will say that one of the things that we would love some help with is potentially having someone help us with video editing, because let me tell you something. Your boy, me, the guy sitting here with the microphone right here, he's fine. He's fine at editing. He's fine at it. You know, it's fine, right? You see all three episodes that I've edited, and if you go over to my YouTube channel, See Lily Artist, you'll see that I do, like, very, very light video editing, right? Just, you know, enough. But if there's somebody out there in the big Joe Project universe who'd like to donate some of their time to a burgeoning young ministry, we'll be so glad to invite you on board and helping us debunk myths. If that's you, feel free to send us a DM on Instagram, The Joe Project Podcast. Also, you should probably follow us on Instagram, The Joe Project Podcast. Valerie, did I miss anything?
No.
Why'd you sit all the way back in your chair? You had to travel so far. It's fine. Okay. So we are talking about triggers and surviving the holidays.
Right.
So by the time this episode comes out, Thanksgiving will be over and done with, and we will be well on our way to Christmas, Hanukkah, Kwanzaa.
Mm-hmm.
That's all three of them. And something that we know is that the holidays can be a very tough time of year for a lot of people, especially those dealing with grief, especially those dealing with estranged families, and you know, maybe potentially trying to reconnect with them. So we wanted to talk about how to survive the holidays, specifically around triggers, okay? So once again, Valerie, did I forget anything? Because...
Nope.
Oh, okay. All right. So Valerie, expert, Psy D eventually one day in the future.
One day.
One day.
Lord willing.
One day. What's a trigger?
So... Do you want the Google definition or a layman's definition?
Well, I have a layman's definition. I would love the best definition that you could muster.
Copy that. Okay. So a trigger is a stimulus, meaning a person, a place, a situation, an object, etc., that elicits a very strong physiological, mental, or emotional reaction. So... Oh, yeah, I think of an event, a person, a certain environment can be a trigger.
Mm-hmm.
navigating or seeing certain objects might remind you of something that might have happened to you. That could be a trigger. A trigger can low-key be almost anything.
Yeah.
But the thing that we want to specify is that it elicits a very strong physiological, emotional, mental, psychological reaction.
Good job. You should get that degree now. I'm just playing around. Yeah, I when I was looking up the stuff for trigger, first of all, I looked it up on the American Psychological Association, the APA. They use words like arousal in ways that I'm not used to. So
I know. I remember when I used that word with you for the first time in a psychological context, and you were like, huh?
She was like, why are you aroused? I was like, that's not happening right now. Yeah, the APA definition says it's a stimulus that elicits a reaction. If, for example, an event could be a trigger for a memory or of a past experience and an accompanying state of emotional arousal.
And I'd argue physical as well.
Yeah. Arousal just meaning those big feelings that rise up and can feel uncontrollable. So now, Chris
well,
is... you go ahead.
Arousal also means that you are having a physiological response. So arousal could be your heart beating fast. You have trouble breathing, hyperventilating, getting in a state of panic. You're trembling, you're shaking. You know, your body is on hyperdrive. You feel like you want to run. You feel like you want to fight. You feel like you can't move. You know, those are things where it's like hyperarousal and hypoarousal. Body mm-hmm. is under reactive, and then one is overreactive. So I want people to think of arousal as a state of being, there's excitation there.
Yeah.
We'll talk. Whatever way, shape, or form that may look like. And oftentimes with trigger, it's a distressing type of excitation in your body or brain.
All right.
And
so,
both.
So here's my layman's term definition. Tell me I'm wrong. Okay. A trigger is a person, place, thing, or situation that elicits an intense or unexpected emotional, or physical response. Essentially, a non-threatening stimulus is triggering an autonomic fight or flight.
Or freeze or fawn.
I say fight or flight because it's so much quicker. So should
four
I?
Four Fs.
Do I get autonomic response as a result of trauma? What do you think?
Yes.
Okay. I also want to link our episode on trauma. I think that's the one that we did with
your mom.
Did we do an episode of
trauma? We did one without your mom, and then we did one with your mom.
So I'm gonna have to link both of them.
You.
Ooh, yeah. All right, sorry, that's my mommy. Here's another thing I learned. Triggers are individual, right? Meaning it's different from person to person, which makes sense because individual people have individual experiences. But it's not just like, you know, your triggers are different than my triggers. Even people who grew up in the same house will have different things that cause them to go into an extreme emotional or physiological like response. I'll give you an example. I don't know if this counts as a trigger. I'll tell you if you can let me know if I'm right or wrong. But since I left music school, I feel myself incapable of listening to opera and musical theater. Like when it comes on, I get incredibly sad. I get a little nauseous, right? And I just want to turn it off and get away from it, right? There are very, very specific instances where I can listen to it, but those are very few and far between. Meanwhile, my sister loves musical theater, right? She does not have the same experience with musical theater and opera as I do, right? Because I went to school, studied it, and didn't grieve, you know, not pursuing that as a thing. To me, that's an example of, maybe this is a little tea trigger, I don't know. I made that up. But that's an example of something that affects me, not affecting somebody who even I grew up with in the same house with the same love of the same music, but it's just affecting her differently.
Yeah, I would say like it may be like a little T trauma because I think grief is like a part that is playing here where you believed for years, you know, in this degree, in this program because your goal was to do musical theater, right? And you tried. And God had a different direction for you in terms of music and in terms of career. That, yes, you said yes to God and you saw a lot of fruit and you saw a lot of joy. And you realized, oh, okay, I am pretty gifted or, you know, have the ability to do X, Y, and Z other things. However, I think that with grief, because grief can look so differently, grief can often cause triggers or create triggers. Mm. Now, even though you're grieving a career that you had your mindset on for, I would argue, like over a decade, that can be similar to somebody grieving a person. Now, granted, I'm not equating both of them, and I'm not saying either or is more important than the other, mm-hmm. but grief is one of the big T traumas that we find in the DSM as part of what would be considered a PTSD mm-hmm. Type of trauma that you would need to hit criteria for to get that diagnosis, acute stress disorder, other stress-related disorders, et cetera. So I would say, yes, it is. It's giving little T trauma response slash trigger.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, I think what you shared about getting a little sad, I was like, but when you mentioned getting nauseous and getting overwhelmed with probably a physiological response to listening to that music, I think that's a very important factor to help you determine how, not necessarily how distressing something is, but how to identify, is this something that's triggering me? Because I think, and again, this is my limited understanding of it, there are things that will make you emotional, mm-hmm. nostalgia, missing somebody who is still alive or missing, I don't know. But when we get into, like, I'm having a physiological response in addition to the feelings that accompany it, that's something to take note of. Like, emotions are one thing. Having a visceral, like a physiological reaction, such as getting nauseous, sweating, trembling, heart palpitations, gas, indigestion, diarrhea, stomach cramping, urinary frequency. I'm literally basing this off of an assessment I've done. That's when we start getting gravitating into territory where we need to see if this is a potential trigger.
Got it. Well, okay. So I was wrong, y'all, or I was right. You be the judge. All right.
I mean, when you said nauseous, that cued me into this may be a potential trigger that you should look into.
Yeah.
And continue talking to your therapist about. Okay.
Well, here's the thing.
Not to call you out or nothing.
Nah, we'll talk about that off the mic. Yeah. So I think that one of the reasons, so this episode was my idea.
Yes, it was.
Let's just be clear.
Yes, it was.
You know, I'm out here in these streets coming up with ideas. But part of it is, it has to do with two episodes ago. We kind of really dug into the fact that, like, people misuse a lot of mental health terms. And I know that the holidays can be a hard time. And immediately I thought of triggers. But I also know that the word triggered is being used a lot more casually nowadays. And it likely has caused some confusion or some misinformation. Right? So I wanted to make sure that we belabored the point. It's important to note that there's a difference between being uncomfortable or offended and having a true mental health symptom that we can call being triggered.
Being, what was that you said? You said uncomfortable, offended,
and then you had just said emotional,
mad,
too. Yeah.
Disappointed, surprised, angry. Like, I just want to highlight, emotional responses are normal and valid, right?
Yeah.
When you have a distressing thought that causes a lot of emotion, normal. Now, when we're getting into bodily sensations, things of that nature, I'm not saying that it's abnormal, but the frequency with which you experience that, if it comes up every single time where you actively avoid it, now we're getting into some more psychological, clinical territory, I would argue.
Facts. Okay, so why is this conversation important, Val?
Well, I think because we're talking about the holidays, I think being around family, one, being around family is difficult in and of itself, especially if you don't have the most positive relationship or the most healthy relationship with your family, quote unquote, right? Whether chosen or not chosen, most likely not chosen, right? The one you're born into. Born into or kind of like integrated into, right? And I think because oftentimes trauma can occur most likely with people you know, people you're close to, people you're most intimate with, I think it's important that we're establishing these definitions so that people can be aware of how detrimental or distressing the situation may be. If it's just uncomfortable, that's a different type of way to navigate versus if this is a trigger where I'm having a literal response that is causing me to fight, flight, freeze, or fawn, where my body, my mind, and my soul are on, I don't want to say on fire, but are about to fight for their lives or flee for their lives, then now it comes into, okay, well, this is causing distress beyond what is a normal everyday thing for me to deal with. So now I have to learn how to navigate it more healthily.
Exactly. It's a part of healthy emotional regulation.
And unfortunately, statistics show that the holidays are probably the worst, some of the worst times for people, especially those dealing with trauma, those dealing with mental health disorders in general. It's not everybody. Some of us do enjoy the holidays, even though we have mental health disorders. But even then, sometimes being around family members, being around certain distressing family members specifically, can still trigger very strong autonomic responses in mm-hmm. us that have to be dealt with. Because again, keep doing that, keep having to deal with that, then you either become bitter, you become sad, you may take a very, you know what, I'm getting ahead of myself, we'll talk about it, but
yeah,
you want to be careful because you don't want to excommunicate your family unless you need to. But it's like, well, if this happens every time I'm around you guys, then something has to give so that I can enjoy my life, but also have my relationships remain intact.
Yeah. I know that we've been using the example of family a lot. I'll also acknowledge, like I said before, that like triggers come in all shapes and sizes. One of the things I was thinking is that like, because it's such a hard time, you know, you mentioned grief, people may be dealing with a lot of grief or even separation from their families, right? So the trigger might not be family, but it's still important to be able to identify and deal with these triggers, whether they are related to, you know, spending time with family or not. I know that like many of us spend a lot of time suppressing and repressing our emotions in the name of, and I hate this, in the name of like spiritual maturity, to like put on a front that like, oh, God is good all the time is God is good. How are you? I'm blessed and highly favored. No, nothing is wrong. God is always good. God is good and life is hard. And like, you gotta be real with that. So like some of us try and suppress our emotions and our triggers because of spiritual maturity, things like toxic masculinity. And then this concept of protecting our peace or protecting my peace, which I think we should do an episode on that in the future, or at least chat about it at some point. We're suppressing our emotions in an effort to protect our peace when dealing with it would produce so much more long-term satisfaction and peace, especially when the reality is we're struggling with intense trauma and emotion, right? Now, again, the word trigger I'm using and specifically talking about folks who are having a response that is, well, we'll talk about that. We'll talk about that later. I'm jumping ahead of myself because I'm so excited about this one. Okay, so let's jump in. I want to talk about how to identify a trigger mm-hmm. because it's not just, oh, mom made the wrong potatoes, they're orange and not regular white potatoes, I'm triggered. How do we identify a trigger? Well, I know that we talked a lot about how it feels in the body, and that was actually the first thing that I found. It was to think about how you're feeling, right? Do you feel something that seems unrelated to the circumstance that you're going through, right? So I'll give you an example. My thing with the music, right? I'm listening to the music, but my stomach is upset. Music doesn't go in my stomach, does it? No, it doesn't. So in my head, it's like, oh, I'm feeling something and it doesn't feel like it's connected to what's going on right now. Another way that I've thought about it is I'm feeling something and it feels out of proportion to the inciting incident, the thing that's making me feel all of these things. In comparison, it seems to be really, really small. Mm-hmm. Yeah. The next part was to check in with what you're thinking, right? So one of the questions that I found, it said, has a routine occurrence have you majorly stressed, right? So like if there's something that you're usually doing in the house or usually doing at work, it's part of your job description. It is day in and day out. That's something that you do, right? But for some reason, for some reason now you are super stressed out about it, and for some reason it seems impossible to do. One of the things that people were saying is that you might be triggered. Now, I'm not saying that the job or the thing that is routinely, that you're doing routinely, it's not, I'm not necessarily saying that's the thing that has triggered you or caused this autonomic reaction. But it is at least an indication to identify that you have been triggered, that something has caused this big outburst, and you can use that information to kind of backtrack and see, okay, when did all of this start? When did all of this stress start? When did all of this overthinking about my routine thing, when did all of this start? Mm-hmm. The third thing was, what are you saying? What are you speaking, right? So are you speaking about or continually rehashing something and it's bringing about the same high intensity emotion, right? So like if I'm talking about, I'm going to keep using my musical theater thing because I can't help it, right? If we start talking about, you know, musical theater and I can start feeling my stomach get nauseous. I didn't even hear it yet, right? But I can start feeling my stomach get nauseous and I can start feeling my body get full of all of this weight and this grief and, you know, all of the things that are being associated with the thing that's triggering me. But I can't help but like bring this up and constantly bring it up and constantly live in that grief. That's also a potential sign that something has triggered you. These are all of the things that I know that I've at least experienced. I know that sometimes when I'm really, I think about when I was talking about my dad a lot too. Whenever we talked about my dad, the first thing that came up was tears. And there was a long time where I wasn't even able to talk about it. So when other people talked about it, or if I had to talk about it in therapy, it was just gritting my teeth and trying to get through it, right? So it was the fact that like I did have to bring it up, right? And then there were just some things that I saw that were connected to the issues that I had with my father. So like it just kept coming up, right? Dang it, I wish he did this. Dang it, I wish he did that, right? But accompanying all of those, you know, thoughts and feelings and those things that I was saying was that intense feeling of anger or that intense feeling of sadness or that intense nausea. Again, for me, it's nausea. That intense nausea or that those headaches, right? Okay, so it was speaking. And then the last thing is reacting. And this is kind of like in the moment. Like, are you having a major reaction to a minor occurrence? Now, the thing is that with all of these options, feeling, thinking, like, what are you feeling? What are you thinking? What are you speaking? What are you reacting? How are you reacting? Those seem to be okay at identifying after you're already triggered. But I wonder if there are ways to know, because I feel like there are some people who get triggered by things, but they don't know that something is triggering for them. Do you think that that has happened or that still happens, that people get triggered by things and they don't know that they're getting triggered?
When you're traumatized or dealing with something that's so highly distressing that it creates triggers for you. Now, most people don't have the knowledge or the wherewithal to be like, I'm experiencing a trauma. So this is going to be a situation that may potentially come up in other situations that will be a trigger. Not many people think like that. Not many people have that experience. Even people who not experience knowledge or background, even people who do may have that experience, knowledge and background, still get into a situation and struggle to identify it because they may try to intellectualize it or rationalize out of it. I don't know. Again, this is a blanket statement. But I recognize that oftentimes you're not going to know what a trigger is until the situation happens and you're realizing, oh, I'm having a major response to this.
Yeah.
A great way, maybe a more simplified way. I think what your way is great. Your way is great in terms of helping people to navigate and process through what a trigger is, right? But I also, if people may or may not have gotten into this situation yet, or let's bring it back to the holidays. If going to your family's house and you're thinking about it and you're planning and you're, you know, planning to drive, planning to fly, and you're experiencing intense dread, you're starting to experience headaches and nausea, it's starting to rehash certain emotions that may have happened during a very distressing or traumatizing situation you endured with your family, etc., then I think that should clue you into, okay, is there something going on here that needs to change? Because every time I think about my family, anytime I think about traveling, I experience something that is so distressing, so blinding to, you know, logic and rationality that I'm struggling to cope. I'm struggling to think through it. I'm struggling to process it. Another thing is, what are you avoiding? What are certain people, certain circumstances, certain conversations are you avoiding? Most people who have experienced trauma, or I would say a lot of people, I won't say most because I don't have the stats in front of me, there's a level of avoidance that happens. That's part of a diagnosis for PTSD. I'm not saying that you have to have that, and if you have that, yeah, PTSD, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that's one of the components of PTSD, because that's one of the components of trauma, avoidance. You avoid the people, you avoid the circumstances, you avoid situations, you avoid memories, you avoid interactions, etc. Like, I think another way people can identify what is a trigger is, what are some things that I actively avoid talking about? What are some things I actively avoid thinking about? Because often that will clue you into, it's because it becomes too overwhelming for me to navigate that I just would prefer to turn it off, run away from it, not even think about it or avoid anything. So I think that's important to also identify a trigger. Like, what is a thing or situation or circumstances that continuously affects me, but I keep avoiding or suppressing?
Yeah.
Now, again, the degree of whether it's a trigger or something that's uncomfortable or distressing, that's up to you to decide and figure out. Again, we're trying to give you as many definitions as we can to help you identify. However, given that a majority of people, I would argue, are traumatized or have experienced a trauma in their lifetime, and oftentimes traumas do occur with people that you're closest to, I would say that it is important to figure out if some things are triggering you when you're going to celebrate the holidays or navigate the holidays in any capacity.
Yeah. I think that it's really important that you mentioned the "what are you avoiding" piece, right? Because I didn't think about that when I wrote this next section, when I wrote how to avoid a trigger.
Oh, whoopsie.
No. But I think that that's important.
Well,
because
I mean avoidance in a different way. Like, mm-hmm. You're avoiding talking about it. You're avoiding thinking about it. With this, it's like you have to identify, process through, talk through what your trigger is so that you know what to do when it comes up.
Right.
I'm talking about you're avoiding just it, all.
You're
the
avoiding
thing,
the entire
the
thing.
The whole thing.
Versus doing what you can to encounter the thing that could be triggering, but make the healthier decision.
Yeah, I would say how to navigate a trigger. Because right. You can't help what triggers you.
Okay, well, this will be how to, well, okay. So let's just call this section how to navigate triggering situations.
Yes.
All right. Number one, this is not in order of importance. This is just my arbitrary order. Setting boundaries early. A boundary is okay. I might need a layman's term definition after this. I got this from the APA again.
Do it.
All right. A boundary is a psychological demarcation that protects the integrity of an individual or group, or that helps a person or group set realistic limits on participation in a relationship or activity.
AKA, if you cannot avoid completely the person, place, or thing, or it's a thing that cannot be excommunicated, because there are some situations where excommunication is the healthiest way to maintain integrity, both for yourself and hopefully for the individual, right, who's perpetuating the abuse or, you know, whatever the heck. I can't think right now. Layman's terms is setting a boundary is putting putting specifications on how you are going to navigate talking with, interacting with, being in, being around situations, places, or things.
How would you do that? So, like, let me give you an example. Let's say, if it's all right if I use this, because I know that we've talked about weight before, right?
Yes.
I want you to, like, if I was an aunt at a party and you are triggered, you get triggered by comments about weight.
My weight. Because it has happened to me. I've grown up being aunts specifically commenting, aunts and other family members commenting on how I would look better if I lost weight. I would get a husband if I lost weight.
Right. So if you were able to set a boundary with a family member around that, what would you say that would be the boundary setting?
So I guess I can try to give personal examples if it's helpful. So I have an aunt who likes to call me sporadically to say hi. And this aunt continuously comments on my weight. So because I cannot avoid interacting with them, now we live far away from them, so it's a little bit easier. But when they do call me, I don't pick up. Mm-hmm. It goes to voicemail. I give myself time. And when I have the capacity to interact with them and call them on the phone, I do. That's a boundary. Now, it depends on how long of a period of time I need. It is getting easier the more that I'm healing and going to therapy and recognizing that, you know, unfortunately, we are from a Caribbean culture, right? But that's something that I've held up is we are going to avoid talking to this person until I have the capacity to and the strength to. And then if I'm in person with them or if I'm on the phone with them and weight comes up, my go-to is, hi, this is a conversation I do not feel comfortable having with you. Is it okay if we speak about something else? Mm-hmm. Now, there have been situations where I don't want to say blown up, right? Because I've had a situation where somebody told me or asked me about weight loss after pregnancy when I was 35 weeks pregnant, sick with COVID. And that situation, I may or may not have handled it in the best way. It depends on the person. But in that situation, my boundary was I usually keep quiet. I usually am a people pleaser who tries to appease the opinions of other people over my honor and my comfort. So a boundary for me was, no, we're going to step up for ourselves and speak up for ourselves and talk about what they said, how it affected me, how it has affected me over the past, and that I do not like when they talk about that stuff with me. So I think setting a boundary can also be something that is uncomfortable because it may not be your go-to. There are certain behaviors that you may have had that have helped you in the past and have helped you survive whatever you had gone through. But now that you're being triggered continuously by someone or a certain situation, you may have to act against what may be instinctively to you, what may be instinctive, but allows you to operate in a self-empowering way. So maybe you're the opposite of me where you don't care who gets hurt in the process. You're going to make your statements and opinions known. Yeah. And it causes fighting back and forth. Your boundary may be if this person says something and I usually bite back, I am going to remain quiet and not acknowledge the comment. Or I'm going to give a very direct, short response that indicates where I stand and I'm going to leave it at that. So I think oftentimes boundaries, and the thing is, that's why it's hard to define what making boundaries is because each trigger is so individual. Mm-hmm. You have to figure out, I understand that I have an autonomic response to this trigger. If you're a flighter, maybe you need to stand up and fight. If you're a fighter, maybe it's important to you to take a step back and flee the situation. Say what you need to say without being mean, without being crude. Yelling, going back and forth, arguing may have made you feel better then, but you're now realizing that it's exhausting to do that. So maybe it's important for you to take a step back and be like, all right, well, this person usually gets a rise out of me and triggers me where I want to fight. I'm going to step back, share a one or two lines about how I feel about what they said, ask them, hey, I would like to continue hanging out and talking, but unless you avoid this conversation or if it's okay, I would like to pull up a boundary here and not have this conversation so that I can keep in healthy communication with you. If the person says okay, then proceed. That means they respected your boundary. You guys are able to hold your integrity as you navigate your relationship. If they say no, now you have to decide whether you're going to pull back or push. And sometimes you don't need to. Pushing is exhausting. If you've been pushing your whole life and fighting your whole life, maybe it's time to take a step back and reconsider how you interact with this person if they can't respect your boundary. Again, we're not wanting to disrespect the people, the group of people. If certain environments are triggering to you, I think it's easier to avoid environments. However, if you do make a boundary, well, until I can get more comfortable navigating this on my own, maybe I can bring somebody I trust with me. That's like me on the train. You know, I don't know if that's a trigger, but I have, you know, OCD and, you know, I've had 2 panic attacks on the train. So oftentimes it is helpful for me to have my partner, Chris, here with me, holding my hand, talking, distracting me so that I'm not hyper-focused on the things that cause a physiological and often, you know, emotionally, mentally distressing thought in me. So again, gave a very long explanation. Hopefully the examples help. But again, you may have to decide for yourself, both emotionally, mentally, and biblically, what would my response be that's important, that is helpful for me and the other person. And again, if it may be very different than how you might have reacted in the past.
Yeah, I agree. I think that you kind of hit the nail on the head. I think that also when we're setting these boundaries, especially as believers, I want to be clear when I read these scriptures. I am not saying that setting a boundary should not be firm. It should be firm. It should be a firm boundary. It should be a wall built up of strength and bricks and whatever, right? But also, I feel like the word has some stuff that we can use to help us when we're setting these boundaries. So Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I kind of wish it was in the opposite direction. I don't know why it was in that order. So in my head, I'm thinking about the actual process of setting a boundary, especially if you're attacking it head on with the person that you know is going to potentially cause the trigger, right? We're not going up to them and being like, all right, look, every year at Christmas, you talk about my hairline. And I'm tired of you talking about my hairline. So listen, this year, if you talk about my hairline, I'm leaving. And like letting the boundary be like that versus, I think, what's his name? Jesus, The Basement, Tim Ross. Tim Ross, I think he did if I could find the clip, I'll put it in our Instagram story at some point. But he talked about how to set a boundary too. And I think that he explained it really well. The way he said it, it was like, hey, could we have a conversation? Mm-hmm. Our relationship is incredibly important to me, and it's something that I want to maintain. Is that the same for you? Okay. If we're to maintain our relationship, there's something that I need to set as a boundary that dictates my interactions with you, and it's this, 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 and this. If we can continue having a relationship without bringing this up while I work on it on my end, then our relationship can continue. I think that he did a great job with that. But I think that goes back to the proverb scripture, a gentle answer turns away wrath. I also think of Colossians 4:6, let your speech, I just lost my scripture. Lord have mercy. Got it. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Salty. Let your words be salty. The Bible said it, not me. The second thing on how to navigate these triggering situations is, and this is beforehand, actually before you get there, talking with your therapist. I think that...
Probably before or during, depending on when your therapy session is.
Yeah, depending on when your therapy session is. But I'm really talking about making a plan. All of the stuff that I was writing down is really trying to preemptively, you know, mitigate any of the things. I know that I don't think I've had to talk with my therapist about triggering situations, but I've definitely had to talk with him about, I think of the worship night that we had at church, and I was really nervous about it. And talking with him beforehand really kind of helped me get through that process, even though he knows nothing about music. But he was like, well, why are you thinking that? Well, next time that thought comes up, why don't you think this? And because I was talking to him and kind of working through the thing that was bothering me, I was able to better handle when tough things came up concerning that thing. And I think that that can be the same for our triggers. Like when you, if you talk to your licensed therapist, and they're able to actually counsel you through the feelings in a safe environment before the feelings are actually being brought up in a situation where there is no counsel available.
Yeah, I think a great way to also navigate through triggers is, well, what do I do when I'm stressed or distressed? What are some things that I have worked on to help myself mitigate certain distressing situations or knowing I'm going to enter into a stressful situation? Like, again, triggers, I would argue, are just a higher form of a stress response versus maybe just like what you mentioned before. So again, it's also good, like, if you've created plans with your therapist, just being mindful of your reactions, because I know the next one is, like, making a community plan, things of that nature. I think it all could apply on a full spectrum of stress and triggers. Yeah. Use what you know and then build from that. If it's been effective for little situations in your life, it could be effective here, too.
Yeah.
And it does take practice, y'all. It's not easy to put up boundaries and navigate triggers. We just also want to highlight that, too.
Yeah. The next one is making a community plan. We'll briefly talk about this because I do want to get to what to do if triggered, and we've already been talking for 45 minutes. But I put this because I know that trusted friends could be the difference between digging yourself into a deeper hole or coming out of a triggered state altogether, right? Now, I'm not saying that this is in without setting boundaries and without talking to your therapist. I think that all of these should work in tandem, but I think that this can often be one of the most effective, and the reason why I say that is because I see it happen with you a lot. I know that when you're having a rough time or if something has really bothered you, right, you come and talk to me, your husband, your spouse, right? But I also see you connect with your friends. I see you connect with Jamie and Lee and Martine, and like I see you connect with them in moments of despair. And I also can imagine you connecting with them in moments where you're intensely triggered as well. I mean, I feel like I say this to you a lot. I feel like you have a really, really good friend group. I'm a little envious, even though I have really great friends too. But I think it's just the fact that you've had so many good friends for such a long time that I think that you really got to grow really deep with them. And though you may not talk to each friend about everything, I feel like they're just like there's one friend that you know you can go to if this thing is bothering you, or you have another friend that you know you can go to if this thing is bothering you, or you have this one friend who you can go to for everything. And I just appreciate the fact that like you have a really strong community around you. And instead of giving a scripture that matches that, I actually want to give the opposite, right? So in the book of Job, most of the book is actually his friends talking down to him. And that's the opposite of what we're looking for. If you want to hear more about that, you can check out our episode on the importance of supportive community. That will also be linked down below.
I also wanted to highlight that with a community plan, you want to have people who you trust.
Yeah.
And when we mean trust, we mean this person I can trust with my innermost feelings, my innermost thoughts. They won't judge me. They won't cast me aside. They'll actually help me understand what I'm going through. Because again, you could say trusted friends, be like, oh, okay, I can just talk to my friends. No, you want to talk to friends who know who you are and who you trust to be there for who you are. Not who you want to be, not who you wish you could be, who you are. And you will know those friends because instinctively and intuitively, I pray that you know who's for you and who is not. And then I think what's important is you're going to have to learn to be vulnerable with these individuals. Because when you share, like, I have a great friend group, well, these friends that I consider my closest friends are people, women specifically, who I've been vulnerable with and who have been vulnerable back with me. But it required a certain level of vulnerability because you could talk to a trusted friend, but if you don't actually share what's wrong with you out of fear of being judged or fear of whatever fill in the blank emotion, you may not get the help that you need because then they won't be able to actually give support or advice about the actual problem. So I think what's important is you want to find trusted friends, trusted mentors, trusted, you know, counsel. You know, if we're believers here, you know, there is scripture upon scripture that tells us to seek wisdom. You can seek it from the Lord. You can seek it through people who God has put into your life. You want to seek wise counsel from people who have gone through what you have gone through to whatever capacity that they may have, who can offer wisdom as well. Like there are many ways to get community support, but we want to be mindful of who we reach out to.
Absolutely. All right. So those are just some of the ways that we can kind of mitigate it beforehand. But what happens if you've gotten into the situation, you are at the Christmas party, and now you have you're beyond the place where you wanted to be. You are full on, 100 miles an hour, straight ahead, triggered. And now everything is not going well.
So can I?
Yeah, sure.
Okay. First, calm your body down.
How?
Take a walk. Deep breathing. Any and anything you could do that's an action verb to calm your nervous system down.
Would you say like a grounding exercise?
That's included, yeah. I mean, walking can be grounding.
Focusing on your breathing.
Focusing on your breathing can be grounding. Again, what you're trying to do is get out of the emotional, instinctive, primal part of your brain into the higher order thinking, executive functioning in your brain, aka rationalizing, thinking through, processing, doing the things we mentioned before. That's very hard to do when your all systems are a go, right? So I think taking a break, so walking away from the situation, the person, is helpful regardless. Like, even if it makes people uncomfortable, you got to do what you got to do. It's like, I'm going to either get worse or I'll leave. Maybe it'd be weird, but now I'll come back and be a little bit better.
I'd rather be weird.
Exactly.
Than be worse.
Exactly. Exactly. We are choosing the lesser of two evils here.
I want that on a t-shirt. I'd rather be weird than be worse. Ooh, yes. That's a good one.
That's a good one. You should write that down.
Wow.
But yeah, I think what's important is if you're triggered where your body is starting to physiologically respond, you're feeling yourself getting to an all I see is red, you're feeling your body freeze up, your heart is beating, you're getting nauseous. Deep breaths. Walk away. Do what you need to do. And I'm talking deep breaths, like breathe in. And exhale. Like you saw how long I took? Mm-hmm. That type of deep breathing. Because again, we want to calm our nervous system down. You mentioned grounding. Some great ways to ground yourself. If you have access to ice, hold on to the ice. That is a really great one for people who have panic attacks start to panic.
Would snow work since we're heading into for sure. December?
Anything that's soup like that will jolt your senses to, whoa, what is this?
I also heard that
I don't think heat would be good because you could burn yourself.
Yeah, let's not do that. I heard sour candy. Is that something? Or is that a different thing?
I've never heard of that, but I could see how that could be effective.
Yeah, so just bring a pack of Warheads with you.
Shock your senses out of what your body is naturally doing.
Let's not shock. I know what you meant by shock.
I call it shock.
Yeah, I know.
Like, don't electrocute yourself. That's not what I'm trying to say. It's more like, whoa, I'm experiencing a different sensation that is pulling my body away from this autonomic response I had to what I was triggered by.
I think that the two things that we mentioned, the sour candy and the cold, kind of go into the grounding exercises that I actually taught the kids when I was teaching. It was about the five senses, right? So what we taught them was if there was ever a moment during the school day where they felt like really overwhelmed, right, they could go to this place called Recovery, and then there was a five sense activity, right? So they had to find and say under their breath five things that they could see, find four things that they could touch, right? And they had different textured things at the recovery area. Identify three things that they could hear, two things that they could smell, and one thing that they could taste. Now, they weren't supposed to go and, like, taste things, right? It was more of a mental exercise there, too, right? But that was a grounding exercise. It's actually not just for kids. It's for adults, too. And similar to the snow by itself, which is just the sensory, the touch, and the sour candy, which is the taste, all of these grounding exercises force your brain to focus on something else, which I think is super important. And I also wonder, tell me, you can use these things together, right? You can go take a break to breathe deeply and have a grounding exercise, right? It's not like, I took a break, so next time I'm triggered, I will do some deep breathing in the middle of the living room.
These are all things that you could do at any place, at any time, and you could do multiple. Taking a break means you are getting away from the situations, getting away from the persons, whatever it is. Take a break from interacting with the environment with which you're in that is triggering you. And go do some of these grounding exercises. I would say counting backwards from 100 by 3. You know, because 100, 99, 98, that's a little bit easy. But you start going by 3, 100, 97, 94. Like, it requires you to get out of the emotional part of your brain and into, oh, now I'm engaging in some mathematical problem solving here.
That took you a second. You did good, though.
Right, but you know what I'm saying? That literally took me out, and I had to really think about it. But now my body's starting to calm down because now I'm like, wait, I'm focused on this math problem. Mm-hmm. Now, unless math distresses you.
Right. If math is the thing that triggers you, don't do that one.
Right. But again, a lot of these things, essentially, a grounding exercise is how am I getting out of the emotional part of my brain that is instinctive and wants to fight, flight, freeze, or fawn and get it into a more rational, logical way of thinking. Again, not neglecting how you feel, but helping you navigate the situation in real time so that when it's over, when you're done interacting with the person, when you're done being in that environment, you're able to take a step back and begin to formulate plans for next time or, you know.
Yeah. The last thing that I found, and then if there's something that I don't know, you can let me know, Valerie. It was this idea of positive self-talk. It's this thing that, like, once you're off taking a break, once you're off doing your grounding exercise, I think it's something that you would talk through with your therapist as well, right? It's basically telling yourself the truth about what's actually going on, right? So, for example,
that's great after grounding, yeah.
Yeah, I'm actually thinking about you, and I'm sorry to bring it up again.
It's fine,
right? But like when I hear people talking about, you know, you and your weight and whatever, right? What they don't know is the conditioning that you're in to play tennis, because you play tennis 2-3 times a week, right? Mm-hmm. And to me, in my head, I'm like, well, I wonder if Valerie's positive self-talk could be something like this, right? I'm still active, right? I've still lost such and such a weight. Every time I go to the doctor, they give me good news. I am not emotionally eating as much as I did before. We talked about that in a previous episode. And like reminding yourself of those particular things that are specifically attached to the thing that triggered you. I know that research has said that some of those things can be very helpful, especially after calming down, after like breathing. And
I call it fact-checking.
My
therapist has coined the term. I guess I said it. I was just stating something, and she's like, I use that with all my clients. Just a sidebar.
Fact-checking. I wish I said fact-checking first.
No, but that's the thing. Let's get our body calmed down. Let's do some grounding exercises. So now I'm getting more engaged with my adult thinking brain. And now I can start, you know, again, we don't want to suppress the emotion. Feel it. Because sometimes you may need to get away and you may need to just feel. You may need to like scream in your pillow or, you know, kick the air, punch the air, because we don't want you to hit things because that might hurt you, unless you got access to a punching gym in your garage at home and you could just go with the punching bag. Again, it's like we do want you to feel the emotion, right? We do want you to experience it. But if it becomes so overwhelming, then it may be important for you to take a step back, take a break, calm down, et cetera.
Yeah, especially since we're specifically talking about being triggered.
Right, because again, we don't want to suppress, right? That's the thing. So if you need to take a break and cry, if you need to take a break and yell, you need to take a break and scream, you need to take a break and rant to whomever, you know, you trust to rant to, please do those things. But I feel like even after the emotional output, pray to the Lord. The Lord is not intimidated by your screaming to him, not at him, to him. I feel like the Lord would be okay if you screamed at him. He's not, you know, intimidated by that stuff. All to say, please deal with the emotion if you have the space and ability to, and ground yourself, because with the emotion does come that physiological response. And then by doing those things, you're able to more easily engage, I feel like, in positive self-talk. I'll be honest, sometimes when I'm in the height of it, ain't no Valerie, you are beautifully and wonderfully made. You are above and never beneath. It's very difficult for me to think that because I'm like, my whole body is telling me the opposite, because what they said brought me back to 5, 6, 13, 15, 18, 25, 30-year-old Valerie, which I'm 31 now.
Well, I think that that brings up another thing, because I was going to talk about biblical, well, fact-checking, I'll call it, biblical fact-checking. But I think that whatever you would say for fact-checking or even for biblical fact-checking, this would have to be something that you've prepared for, right? And that you, I would almost say, have prepared beforehand. Like, you know what you're going to say in case something comes up. So here's the other thing, right? It's in terms of the biblical part of it specifically, right? You mentioned the, what was the scripture that you fearfully and wonderfully made, right? That so using that scripture in particular, right? It's so popular. People use it all the time, right?
I don't hate it. I'm tired of it.
But hear what I'm saying though, right? It, in order for it to be effective, because it's been so popular, you would have to really sit with it. You'd have to actually really study it,
talk
right?
About it.
So in order for that to, that particular scripture, I think for all scripture, but for that particular scripture, you'd actually have to study it. And then that biblical self-talk, that biblical fact-checking would have more potency, right?
Yes.
Because like it's one thing to say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, out of context. But it's a completely other thing to go to the scripture, see who wrote that psalm, right? See what that person was going through, if that information is available. See what the whole psalm was about, and see other scriptures that line up with what that psalm is saying, and using that context to help you. Because the other thing that I know about specific scriptures for me now, right? When I go to study something, especially if it's a popular scripture, when I go to study it, I'll get like a whole new context to it, right? I'll understand it a different way, right? But that nugget of scripture that is memorized is still there, right? But my understanding has changed. So now when I say things like, and God will give you the desires of your heart, right? Even though I'm saying the same words that I said before, the context that I studied and the information and the revelation that I had from it is now different. So now it brings back other things to my mind other than the same old, right? And it's a lot more potent now because I did study on it, right? So this is, I mean, I'm going to be a broken record on some of these podcasts and tell people to go read their Bibles and take some time to study. But I think that it's super important. The Bible actually says in Romans 10:17, it says faith comes by hearing, that is hearing the good news about Christ. We know that in John 1:1, it says in the beginning, the word was with God and the word was God. In verse 14, it says the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. So there is benefit in thinking not just positively, right, but thinking about what God says about us, but then actually studying it so that it doesn't just become empty words that I heard once in church.
Yeah, I'd argue study and live, because you can study as much scripture as you want, and you can know scripture. You can know the context. You can know who wrote it. You can know why they wrote it. But when you start to believe it because you're living it out and you're seeing God's faithfulness through it, I think that's where the potency lies. Because I know I've known that verse for a very long time. And you're right, I do need to study the context, you know. I'm learning, guys. I'm not the biggest fan of studying the Bible. I'm seeing it now. You know, I lean more prophetic. I just like being with the Lord and praying and reading scripture and be like, Lord, what does this mean? Tell me. I think there's merit to both. But I think what you're saying is you want to start building a repertoire of Bible verses that you know and believe and have walked with the Lord on, and you've seen the Lord's faithfulness through. Because then there's not just the level of, I know this verse and I know it's true and I know the reasoning why it was written for me, why it was written for all of us, but I've also lived this out. Like, I would definitely encourage you guys to see these scriptures in a different light. Like, God, help me to live this out. Help me, you know, to believe your Jehovah Rapha, that you fight for me. You know, show me scripture that shows that you fought for your people, but also show me how in my life you're fighting for me. You know, Jehovah Jireh, you're a provider. You shall supply all my needs according to your riches and glory through Christ Jesus. It's one thing to know that scripture. It's another thing to go through situations where you've literally needed and you've seen God provided every single time. That's gonna hit different when you're in a triggering situation where, you know, maybe poverty has been something that you're dealing with. And poverty is considered one of the little T traumas that people deal with, and arguably becoming something that's big T. But when you're able to see God's faithfulness through that, you know, the fear from the poverty or even the threat of it doesn't impact you as much because you've seen God's faithfulness through that verse. So yes, study scripture, understand the context, understand why it's written so that you have a full understanding of it. And then you can identify, wow, look how God came through in this situation. Look at these specific, I think it personalizes the verse, not personalize.
Yeah.
It helps you to see the verse in real, like alive. Mm-hmm. Like, cause me, I'm a, Tim Ross says this all the time. I know we keep mentioning him. I just love his podcast. I'm a visual person too. I didn't realize it until I kept hearing him say it. Like when people talk to me, I'm imagining the scenario in my head. I'm looking at the pictures. Like that's why certain books, you know, that I read where they talk about stuff that I have no idea or no context for, it's very annoying and confusing. All to say, when I get the context, I'm imagining, you know, the person writing, the people and the group of people, what they were struggling with, what they were navigating, and how beautifully personal God can be, or how beautifully sentimental, kind. He doesn't act or speak the same way to everybody because everybody's different. And then there I'm like, okay. And, but he put in this book for me to read. You know, sometimes I'll be taking the Bible personally. Like, this verse was for me. I know you read it and have felt ministered by it, but this one's for, like, I want that level of conviction when I'm thinking about biblical self-talk, when I'm thinking about how do I take this situation and navigate this. Yes, positive self-talk, but ultimately God's word, because that's what transforms my mind and renews my mind, is his word, like you mentioned before. But yeah, but that's just me.
Great. We done, y'all.
We are?
Yeah, that's it. We ain't got nothing else. There's one thing I wanted to ask y'all that is a little new thing. If you've made it this far, shout out to you, first of all. You a real one.
You're so funny.
I know. Over on Spotify, I don't know if it exists on Apple, but over on Spotify, there's going to be a little Q&A underneath. And the question is just going to be, what questions do you have? And we would love to hear from you. What are some things that came up during this podcast that you felt like you wanted to hear more about? Maybe you felt like it wasn't clear. Maybe you have a question about something completely different. Definitely use that and let us know what questions you have, whether it came up in this episode or other ones. And am I forgetting something other than following us on Instagram at the Jill Project Podcast? If you want to, you can also follow us on TikTok and YouTube at The Jill Project Podcast.
Yeah, guys, we literally would love to hear from you. So we know exactly, like, hey, I wonder what Chris and Val think about this. Listen, we love talking.
Well, I mean, Valerie loves talking.
Chris does too. Yes, you do.
Tolerate talking.
Yeah, says the guy that's like, yo.
You're saying no words.
Okay. I don't know where I'm going with this, but also go with me. And then five minutes later.
But that's different, though. That's
if you're passionate about the topic, I say you talk a lot. Anyway, sorry, y'all. We're just bothering each other at this point and being wife and husband. But yeah, we love y'all. Praying for y'all. Track with us, man.
Yep.
And also, just a reminder, we'll be without video for the next couple
next few episodes,
but we will be bringing it back. We'll have a different type of style. It's gonna be really nice.
If you want to help us out, send us a DM. We'll be out here in these streets.
Yeah, if you can video edit, you're like, oh my god, God is calling me to provide this support.
If you have cameras too, you know
what I'm saying. You live in the Jersey City, New York City area, holla back. You know, I can't pay you fully, but I could cook you a good meal.
Oh my gosh.
You like Haitian food?
We're believing God for the financial break. All right, y'all. Bye.
Cookies. I got you. All right. Okay, bye.
Bye.